We'll open your Bibles to Romans 13. I will do my best to keep it short. It's the same passage we had last week. I just felt like there was too many loose ends last week to just move on. So Romans 13, we're going to read verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Will you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, pray that you'd help me speak clearly, that you would give my brothers and sisters, our friends and guests, a sense of rest and the ability to hear your words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, this same passage that we covered last week, we saw it last week and we see it again today, that Paul writes with what you might call unqualified sweeping terms regarding the necessity to submit to governing authorities, civil governments. If you were not here last week, I encourage you to go back and listen to the sermon. And just a few bullet points of what I covered last week was the reason Paul speaks with such sweeping, unqualified terms is because he knows that humility and submission are not our first impulse. He knows that, here's the other thing, Paul is far more concerned with the humility of Christians than he is that they are treated properly by the civil government. Here's another thing that we need to understand. Governmental leaders, whether they are good or bad, are part of God's sovereign plan. So as a general rule, Christians are not revolutionaries. Christians, as a general rule, are called to submit to governing authorities, those in power. They are peaceful people. They pay their taxes, they show respect, and they are an asset to any established government. Here's something else Paul points out. He wants us to understand that civil governments have a divine origin, that they have been established by God for the good of societies, for the good of people. In fact, verse 3 says, "For they are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." Now, the question that was floating in everybody's mind, I told you I promised I would deal this week, is what about the exceptions? I mean, Paul speaks with such clear, overflowing, overwhelming, unqualified terms that we should submit to governing authorities. But what about cases when, when governments are evil? I mean, historically, and this is the problem with understanding this test, historically, and even biblically, we know that there are civil authorities that do not always work for the good of the citizens. We know that there are civil authorities that do not always reward good and punish the bad, that sometimes it's the very opposite. So the questions that I want to address today are, what about those exceptions? When is civil disobedience the right thing to do? And if we do participate in civil disobedience, if I decide not to cut this sermon shorter, we'll talk about what would it look like? And the third thing, I want to begin first by asking the question, what evidence is there in the Bible that God sometimes approves of his people not submitting to the very authority that he has placed, that he's put in place? And I just want to point out some of the big, there's lots of them in the Bible, but I just want to point out some common ones that a lot of people know if they're familiar with the scriptures. For example, in Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh, he ordered the Hebrew midwives, remember this? He said, "When you deliver a Hebrew baby..." This is when the Jews were captive in Egypt. He said, "When you deliver a Hebrew baby, if it's a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." So here you have civil authority commanding them to do something, all right? But the scripture also tells us that the midwives, it says they feared God and they refused to obey Pharaoh and they let the male children live. So they were in civil disobedience, yet as a result, God dealt well with them and the Israelites multiplied and they grew strong. So there's an issue of civil disobedience. We also have the story of Esther. I mean, one of the main primary points of the story in the book of Esther is her willingness to disregard civil authorities, to break civil law, and then she was willing to suffer the consequences. You got Elijah and Elijah, both prophets who were constantly thorns in the sides of kings. In Acts chapter 5, you got the apostles after the resurrection. They're told by the civil authorities, don't go out and fill the streets of Jerusalem with this preaching about Jesus. But as soon as they got out of jail, they went right back out and did it. So there's lots of different examples throughout the scriptures. But the two I really want us to look at in detail, and the two that are, when we talk about the ethics of civil disobedience, there's really two passages that are most often referred to, these two case studies, and they're both in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 5. These are very common examples that help give guidance to when is civil disobedience a good thing. In Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar, he erects a 90-foot statue of himself. And then he enacts a law that requires everyone to bow down and worship this statue. Not only that, the law says that anybody who refuses to do so shall be executed. They'll be cast into a fiery furnace. And we know that that because of this law, this law was put into act, and because the word of God commanded them to do otherwise, we know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to obey the civil law. They refused to bow down and worship at this image of the king. And as a result, we know that they were thrown into the fiery furnace. We also know that they willingly did not resist. They accepted the consequences of their decision. So here they were commanded to do something that was a violation of God's law, but they refused to do that, so they suffered the consequences. Just three chapters later in the book of Daniel chapter 6, you got King Darius. He established a law that for a 30-day period, no one was allowed to pray to any god or any man other than himself. And those who violated the law would be thrown into the lion's den. Now, once word got out, Daniel immediately went to his home. He opened up all the windows so everyone could see. He got down on his knees and he began to pray, as he had always done. So not only did he refuse to obey, he made sure that everyone saw that he was disobeying. This was an act of public civil disobedience. It was an act of putting God's decrees before the king's decrees. And for it, he was thrown into the lion's den and he did not resist. Right? So when it comes to the subject of or the ethics of civil disobedience, these two stories sort of act like sort of a bookend and give people guidance. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were commanded to do something which was forbidden by God, on the one hand. But here, Daniel is forbidden to do something that is commanded by God. So, sort of a biblical ethic of when is it okay to disobey civil authorities, it's sort of a rule of thumb. We submit to authority except when we are forbidden to do what God commands, or we are commanded to do something that God forbids. That provides a fairly good outline and gives you kind of a good idea of when is it okay to participate in civil disobedience. Now, if you are a Christian and you live in China or North Korea or one of the Islamic states, I mean, you are questioned, you're confronted with the question of civil disobedience daily. I mean, just being an obedient Christian can be a breach of the civil law. I mean, there are lots of clear opportunities to apply these two bookend principles. The problem for us is that those simple guidelines is that the issues that we face today here in America are rarely that simple. They're usually more complex than that. And you see, much of the civil disobedience throughout the history of our country has involved doing things that are not clearly commanded by God in Scripture. A couple examples. Sitting down on the sidewalk in front of an abortion clinic in 1989 is not commanded in Scripture. Eating in a whites-only restaurant in St. Augustine, Florida in 1964 is not commanded in Scripture. Marching and praying in Montgomery, Alabama in 1965 is not specifically commanded to us in Scripture. Nothing in Scripture commands us to do these things. These decisions to disobey civil authorities usually requires a great deal of wisdom, a great deal of prayer, a great deal of discernment. Now, I want you to understand, when it comes to making these complex issues, it's not uncommon for people to go to this passage that we read today. It's not uncommon for people to refer to this passage. In fact, I think it's fair to say that Romans 13 is one of the most significant passages in all the Bible in the history of our country. It's also one of the most controversial and misunderstood passages as well. For example, the passage that we just read, Romans 13, 1 through 7, played a critical role in the debate over the American Revolution. Loyalists, those who favored obedience and submission to the British king, pointed to verse 1, which says, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers." They said the revolution is wrong, and it says right here in Scripture. Now, you had other people, those who were in favor of the revolution, believe it or not, they rejected the notion that Romans 13 required unconditional obedience to all civil authorities. In fact, they used this same passage to make their case as well. They claimed that the justification that Paul gives in verse 1 is rooted in verse 3, which says that rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. They argued that this passage does not give kings the right to be tyrants, and only just authorities were to be obeyed. Now, who was right? I just want you to see, it's not that clear of an issue. Loyalists or the revolutionaries? It's debatable. The answers were just not that clear cut. You know, what's interesting, and I think almost humorous, is we know who won the war. The revolutionaries. And those who so passionately supported the rebellion against the king, based on verse 3, as soon as they got in power, what did they do? They started emphasizing verse 1. Now that they're in control, let every subject be subject to the higher powers, which is us. So this was used in the debate over the Revolutionary War. But it was also used, this passage was used during the debate over the Civil War. And again, it was used to argue both sides. I mean, this before the Civil War in 1850, this passage became central to the debate over what was called the Fugitive Slave Act of 1850. Now, this was a law that required state officials and all, quote-unquote, good citizens of the North to assist in returning those who had escaped the bondage of slavery from the South. I mean, some people were so absolutely convinced that the Scripture supported the rights of slaveholders. They were absolutely convinced that slavery was a divinely instituted and a divinely sanctioned institution by God. Romans 13 is one of the passages that they used to support their position. They argued that Romans 13 demanded, they said, Romans 13 demands that citizens of the North to submit themselves to the federal law, which required them to cooperate with the governing authorities of the southern states and return slaves who had fled for their own safety to the North. In fact, they were so convinced that they were right that they called down the threat of divine vengeance, the threat of divine judgment, the threat of divine damnation upon the evil deeds of those who would refuse to cooperate with the southern states. Now, those who were for the abolition of slavery, the abolitionists, the anti-slavery activists, on the other hand, they argued that the moral law of God took precedence over the corrupt laws that had been instituted by the southern states. So many refused to participate in the returning of slaves back to their slave owners, refused to return slaves back to bondage. And you know what? They were willing to suffer the penalty of their civil disobedience rather than commit the crime of enslaving another person. So this passage was central to the debate over the Revolutionary War. It was central to the debate over the Civil War. But here's something else. This passage was also very central in the debate over civil rights of the 1960s. People used this passage to argue both sides. Like slavery, people tried to use the scriptures to justify segregation. Now, by the time the 60s came around, few Christians were absolutely convinced or swayed by the arguments. But the debate on how to bring about the social change, of bringing an end to segregation, they knew it needed to take place. By the way, if I hear one more person say, well, that's just the way it was, I'm going to smack them. What is that in it? Smacker. People knew that change was coming. They knew it was slow in its coming. And they were saying to black people, you know what, for now we need to be patient. They said, and they referred to verse 1. They said, let everyone be subject to the higher powers. We need to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. But others said, absolutely not. Injustice has gone way too long. And Romans 13 does not require unconditional obedience. And they pointed to verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. In other words, they're not good rulers. And so only just authorities have to be obeyed. You know, this summer I was in Montgomery, Alabama, and I went to the 16th Street Baptist Church where those four little girls were killed in the bombing. And then I went across the street and I went into the Civil Rights Museum. If you're there, it is worth stopping and seeing. It was a very powerful moment for me. And as you go through the Civil Rights Museum, they have a replica of Martin Luther King's jail cell, where he wrote what has come to be known as a letter from a Birmingham jail. It was dated April 16th, 1963, 2 years before I was born. And in this museum, they have, the letter's very long. I encourage you, get online and read it. I did again this week. But they have just parts of his letter posted on the wall as you sit there in the jail cell. It's very powerful. But I want to read you parts of this. Martin Luther King writes, he says, dear fellow clergymen, while confined here in the Birmingham jail, I came across your recent statement calling my present activities unwise and untimely, the protests that they were carrying out in Birmingham. He said, for years now, I've heard the word wait. It rings in the ear of every Negro with piercing familiarity. But this wait has almost always meant never. One may well ask, how do you advocate breaking some laws and obeying others? The answer lies in the fact that there are two types of laws, just and unjust. Now, what is the difference between the two? How does one determine whether a law is just or unjust? A just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law of God. An unjust law is a code that is out of harmony with the moral law. I hope you're able to see the distinction I am pointing out to you. In no sense do I advocate evading or defying the law. One who breaks an unjust law must do so openly, lovingly, and with a willingness to accept the penalty. Now listen to this. He says, I submit that an individual who breaks a law that conscience tells him is unjust and who willingly accepts the penalty of imprisonment in order to arouse the conscience of the community over its injustice is in reality expressing the highest respect for the law. I must make two honest confessions. First, I must confess that over the past few years, I have been gravely disappointed with the white moderate. I have almost reached a regrettable conclusion that the Negro's great stumbling block in his stride towards freedom is not the white citizen's counselor or the members of the KKK, but the white moderate who is more devoted to order than he is to justice, who believes that he can set the timetable for another man's freedom, who constantly advises the Negro to wait for a more convenient season. I have been so greatly disappointed by the white church and its leadership. I say this as a minister of the gospel who loves the church, who will remain true to it as long as the cord of life shall lengthen. In spite of my shattered dream, I came to Birmingham with the hope that the white religious leaders of this community would see the justice of our cause and the deep moral concern, that they would serve and as the channel through which our just grievances could reach the power structures. I had hoped that each of you would understand, but again, I have been disappointed. Over the past few years, I have consistently preached that nonviolence demands that we use must be as pure as the ends we seek. I have tried to make clear that it is wrong to use immoral means to attain moral ends, but now I must affirm that it is just as wrong, or perhaps even more so, to use moral means to preserve immoral ends. Yours for the cause of peace and brotherhood, Martin Luther King, Jr. Do you see the? There's lots that I could say about this letter, and I encourage you to read it. But what I want you to see for our purpose today, do you see the tension that Martin Luther King Jr. describes in the letter between the need to submit to civil authorities, but yet the obligation to stand up against civil authorities at times? As ridiculous as it may seem to you and me today, as how hard it is for us to understand how people could be so blind to such evil, they really were. They stood, some people really were in the fact that they thought slavery and segregation were ordained by God. It's evil. But as ridiculous as that sounds to us, the fact is, as ridiculous as it sounds, there were people who stood passively by as evil reigned and did nothing. The white people who were addressed in this letter were complicit in their silence and in their inactivity. And I'm just going to say it right now, that includes some of you in this room. Some of you in this room are old enough that you were complicit in your inactivity and in your silence. And my God, I hope you have repented. My God, I hope you have got on your knees and asked God for forgiveness. Now, let me say this. I was born in 1965, so I'm not guilty of it. You know what should scare all of us in this room is that what seems so obvious, what seems so grotesque, what seems so despicable to us today was for some strange reason not all that obvious, not all that grotesque, not all that despicable to people just a few decades ago. That should terrify us. While I wasn't there, it is terrifying, it is unrealistic, and it is naive for people my age and younger to think that we would not have been so blind. It is terrifying, it is unrealistic, and it is naive for people my age and younger to look down our noses at those in this room who were there with any sort of moral indignation. It's terrifying, unrealistic, and naive for people my age or younger in this room to speak as if we would have been marching, as if we would have never tolerated such a thing. It is terrifying, unrealistic, and naive for people my age or younger in this room to think that we would have done anything other than sit passively in our pews, just like the vast majority of white people did back in the 60s. We are a product of our environment, of our culture. Here's something else that ought to just absolutely terrify us. It is unrealistic and it is naive for any of us in this room. I don't care whether you're older than me or younger than me, to think that there are not issues today that are just as unjust, that we are just as blind to. It is unrealistic and it is naive for any of us to think today that future generations will not look at us and say, how could they have been so blind? How could have they been so passive? How could have they just sat back while evil reigned? How could have they tolerated such social injustice? The fact is, history ought to humble us. It ought to cause us to question ourselves. It ought to cause us to question the clarity in which we think we understand current social issues. What I wanted you to see today is that this passage has been used in the debate over the Revolutionary War. It was used in the debate of the Civil War. It was used in the debates over the Civil Rights era. And believe it or not, it's even used today. In fact, it was quoted just 4 months ago on June 13th by Attorney General Jeff Sessions. He referred to Romans 13. He referred to this passage in his response to the concerns that were raised by those who he called, who he referred to as our church friends, regarding the government's current immigration policies. He said this. He said, I would cite to you the Apostle Paul and his clear and wise command in Romans 13 to obey the laws of the government because God has ordained them for the purpose of order. Now, I'm not going to stand here and debate the current issues on immigration right now. First of all, the issues are just not simple. They're deeply complex. They're complicated. And I confess to you that I do not have a full, a thorough, or a clear enough understanding of all the issues. Now, I'm also not going to stand here and suggest that there is a direct correlation between the issues of immigration and the Revolutionary War, or the Civil War, or the Civil Rights era, other than the fact that Romans 13 is being referred to once again in this debate. What I want you to see is that while Jeff Sessions believes that Romans 13 calls us to honor the law and the civil authorities, I also want you to see that there are those out there who disagree with the immigration policies, who believe that the immigration policies are unjust, whether they are or not. They believe that, and what I'm saying, they also appeal to Romans 13. And they claim that only just authorities are to be obeyed. Again, I am not prepared to stand here and take sides on this complicated issue, but I will say this. While the politicians will try to polarize the issue for political gain, and why our political system says that you have to choose one side or the other, you don't, because the issues are so complex, there could be a variety of positions in which you take. Therefore, as Christians, we must be incredibly careful not to allow our faith to be so closely tied to the color of a political party. Come on, I'm going to say it again, and I better get a bunch of amens. Our faith should not be tied to the color of our political party. Amen. Now, come on, louder than that. Amen. All right. We must be careful not to acknowledge that the issues are not black and white, but there's a wide range of ways of looking at this. We must not demonize those who disagree with us. You must not be overly dogmatic about your own position. You must be open to the possibility that you could be blind to something that will be absolutely clear to you in the future. Whatever your, and let me say this. Whatever your position is, oh God, please, whatever your position is, please let it be laced with humility and compassion. And before I end, I said I'm going to make sure, I'm not going to stop there. Before I end, if I had Jane Kunicki still here, she would say, you should have stopped right there. Before I end, I also want to say something to those of you who may choose to act on the side of civil disobedience. And I want to say something about what that civil disobedience ought to look like as a Christian. First of all, you must be motivated by love for those who you perceive to be the enemy. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, for a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone strikes you in the cheek, the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, I know that a lot can be said about that passage. I'm not here to preach on that passage. But at the very least, we can all agree that what Jesus is saying is, be careful how you respond to those who mistreat you. Seek the good of your enemy, love them, pray for them, presumably that they would find life and hope in Christ themselves. At the very least, I think he's saying, be concerned for both the oppressed and the oppressors. Be concerned for the persecuted and those who persecute. In other words, be concerned about the babies who are being killed, but also be concerned about the doctors who are killing them. Let me add this. I'm not going to give you scripture support it. There's plenty of scripture supports it, but let me add this. You should never act merely out of concern for your own private benefit, for your own convenience, for your own possessions, or for your own safety. And when you do act, your tone and your demeanor should not be belligerent. It should not be filled with bitterness and strife. There should be no rock throwing. There should be no screaming. There should be no swearing. And there should be no violent demonstrations. We are first and foremost people of the cross. And remember, our Lord submitted himself to crucifixion. He willingly did so to save who? His enemies. We owe our eternal life to him. Because of that, we are forgiven sinners. And there should be civility and humility in our civil disobedience. I like what John Piper wrote about this. Probably should have given more quotes earlier in the sermon, but we will remove the log from our own eye, which will cause enough pain and tears to soften our indignation. Taking the log out of our own eye takes the swagger out of our protest and the arrogance out of our resistance. We got to understand, if we're going to participate in civil disobedience, that the greatest battle that we face is not overcoming some unjust law of the civil government, but it's becoming the kind of people that God calls us to be. As Christians, we should be, I want to say this, I'm just going to attack on a couple of things here. As Christians, we need to be tolerant and gracious towards people who disagree with us. Our freedom to preach, our freedom to teach, to publish, and assemble in worship demands that we support the same freedoms for other people. It means that we demand the same freedoms for those who do not share our convictions. It means that we defend the rights of those who would even be our enemies. Even those who would be hostile to our own convictions. You see, the fact is, we believe that Christ will come one day and he will set things all straight. But the reality, it is not our prerogative to do so. You know, the reality is, and I've said this before, history shows that people have every reason in the world to be afraid of the church. They do. They have every reason to be afraid of the church gaining political power and political influence. They just do. Because history shows us the church has a terrible history of abusing that kind of power. Even in the fact of the face that Christ forbids the spread of his truth through that kind of power. We also need to remember that the church flourishes under persecution and weakness. I mean, with this, as we think about the last 2 weeks and what we've talked about in Romans 13, 1 through 7, last week I wanted you to see that it is pride that causes us, that makes us refuse to submit. But it is fear. Fear of losing what we have, fear of losing the power or the position or the control or the reputation, whatever it is. It is fear that causes us to not resist when we should. Somehow there's a balance between the two. And my hope and my prayer is that God would lead us and guide us in that. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, my desire is that we would repent. We would be people who are humbled by the gospel. That we would be a people who would repent over past sins of our own, but also past sins of the church. That we would not be so arrogant as to look righteously in self-judgment towards somebody who thought something 40 years ago and be blind to our own prejudices today. Lord, help us to be a people that are confident, not in our own opinions, not in our own thoughts, but we are confident in you, in your grace, in your mercy, which you have extended to us, in your sovereignty, in your control, in your promise to return. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.